Verse 7.
Good, you're all awake. Let's hope that stays for the next 40 minutes. having heard the announcement that hospitality is needed for Steve Holshiser next week, I've always wondered, you know, how many weeks before my name has been there. And it's like pulling teeth, you know, to... but thankful that the Hardings have been very gracious and not a problem. At least it wasn't. It hasn't been today. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Thank brother for reading chapter 15. We're going to read around it and read selected verses. While you're turning there, just a word about what we have called Titus Ministries. This is a ministry to men. Sorry, ladies, can't come. If you wanted to come, you could. You know, I was reminded of why some guys do things and why some girls do things. They, at the football game yesterday, they had the flag people, you know, and most of, they're all girls except one guy. And I just asked myself, what does he want to be there for? Can't understand that. I have no desire to come to your ladies' retreat. Not that they're not good, but this is for men. And the purpose is to try to instill and encourage good study habits, to interact with other men from the assemblies. We have had these conferences before, and I hope they've been announced at least. But they've been in East Freedom. Well, East Freedom's long distance from... everywhere. And so we decided we would have, this fall, we would have two conferences of the same nature, one here in the Chambersburg area, which would meet the needs for the central Pennsylvania, and another one in Pittsburgh. And, the one in here at Chambersburg will be at the Chambersburg Chapel, Gospel Chapel, and that's next Saturday. So if you're interested in serious study, it's interactive. It is not a time of preaching. It is interactive. We want to, want men to come and to participate, to, handle scripture well is our goal, and to encourage the assembly by having our men and, hopefully women as they, give leadership in their assemblies and to their homes, you know, to handle the word of God and to obey it, to live under it, to be in submission to it. And if you're interested, 9 o'clock in the morning, we welcome you there. Now, chapter 14 of John, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it holdeth him not, beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. And ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come unto you. Down verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 16. Verse 6, but because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he has come, will convict, or perhaps better to convince, or to enlighten the world in respect of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. And that's all we will read for the moment. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you, we are dependent again, and acknowledge it completely, that we are dependent upon you and your Spirit to enlighten us, to give us the illumination we need, and also the will to obey what we learn. Help us as we seek to understand this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that we would live our lives in obedience to you through him, through the power that the Spirit gives to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps some of you have had the experience that I had when I was in 7th or 8th grade. Not quite sure. It was in the summertime. And just to give you know, I'm one of those that was raised in the Assemblies, as we know them, and I'll refer to them as that from now on. Was raised in the Assemblies. And we lived in Sturgis, Michigan, as I was just discussing this. And we lived out in the country and lived next to a farmer and his family who were very kind to us. Because for 4 years, my father taught at Emmaus while my mother and the rest of the family lived in Michigan. Now, if you don't think that was tough, there were 7 of us. And we lived in, and we had no money. I mean, we had little money. Not no money. That's an exaggeration. But we were given competition through the church mouth. And we lived there, but this family was very good. But they were, and I didn't understand this at the time, but they were full gospel. And I don't mean to impugn people that come from that background, or but full gospel, if you understand the term and what it represents, you then get a picture. Well, they had children's meetings every Tuesday night, and they would take us, the older ones, and we would go to these children's meetings, and we enjoyed them, and it was something to do, and they were very kind. Well, this one particular summer evening, I was out by the road. They lived down the road, and they'd just pick us up. We'd be out standing waiting, and they picked us up, or they came by and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, we didn't tell you, we don't have any children's meetings now, we're having revival." And I said, and I was the only one going that particular night, and I said, "Fine, I'll go." "Okay." "You sure?" "Okay." So I went to the revival. Well, here I'm a little seventh grader, and I am there sitting, and they start the meeting, and they stand up, and they start singing, and there's arms all over the place, and there's people doing all kinds of things, not just singing, but they were singing. And then they started praying, and everybody's praying at the same time, you know, and they're saying all kinds of things, and I'm scared to death. You know, I can't understand what's going on, and it's so different. And so I asked the lady that, the wife that I was sitting, I said, "Where's the bathroom?" She said, "Oh, you got to go out this door." And I went out that door and kept walking. Just kept walking out. It was 2.5 miles. I timed it as an adult when I went back. 2.5 miles, and every light that was dark, every light that came on, I would head for the ditch, because I was sure they had sent out the cavalry for me. But that was my first experience with people that emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit. Now today, if you go to certain churches, you will be, they will try to get you to be slain in the Spirit. They will try to get you to be baptized in the Spirit. By which they mean, they want you to speak in tongues right then. And if you can't do it, they'll give you classes. And they'll teach you how to do it. And even now, there are some churches that that believe that really being in the Spirit is to participate in holy laughter. Don't you know that holy laughter is good for the soul? And it will help you spiritually. And so they believe in holy laughter. Well, the thought of all of these kinds of things has scared most of us in the assembly. We cannot tolerate too much exuberance. We had in our assembly some years ago a young man who would raise his... Now, I was just at a concert, by the way, so I speak... I know whereof I speak. I was at this conference and or a concert that was supposed to be a concert of a trumpet player that I know of whom I know. And I catch myself with Ruth in the audience. I do. I thought I was going to a trumpet concert, and I'm an old erstwhile trumpet player, and so I was looking for this, and it ended up being a revival like I had when I was 7 years old, and my thoughts went back to it. And so there were all these people, you know, praise Jesus, thank you, Jesus. You know, I mean, they're doing this all the time. And this young man, who had come to our assembly a number of years ago, had moved away now, would sing. And as he would sing or pray, he would raise his hand or hands. And we had some people who got a little upset about that. Don't you think you better speak to them? And I said, well, yeah, sure, I'll go and speak to them, but I'm not going to condemn them because that's a biblical idea. We're to lift holy hands. And if his hands are holy, you know, then it's okay. You know, you may not like it, but it's not unbiblical. And I've always thought, and I've continued, and I'm very happily in fellowship at East Freedom Chapel, one of the elders there, and I am very happy with the brother. But I've always thought that we, because of our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, where we preeminently put Jesus Christ first and solely remember him, but we are afraid, maybe that's the wrong word, but I'll use it, we are afraid of too much of the Holy Spirit or too much emotion, and we equate that with the work of the Holy Spirit because of the charismatic influence in other churches. And yes, I've always I thought continually that we have denied some of the things that ought to be part of our worship, and that is emotion. We should not worship simply from the head. We should worship from the heart. And for someone to get excited, or, well, I remember this as a young man where we had a man who would get up and who would give a word and he would cry. He would cry every Sunday. Well, as a young man, I thought that was pretty strange. And others did too, evidently, because they spoke to him about it. And that brother never said a word again the rest of his life. Now, that was wrong, wasn't it? Now, I'm not sure who was wrong. You know, we shouldn't wear our feelings on our shirt sleeve, for sure. But it just emphasized to me that we are somewhat afraid, leery of too much emotion. And that's because of our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so I would like us to think this morning and this evening, this morning generally, about the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And this evening we'll get more specific. Now we can get specific about a lot of things, couldn't we, of the work of the Holy Spirit. You could probably, you know, name off them. I just jotted a few down and I haven't exhausted it. But there is the anointing work of the Holy Spirit. There is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. There is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is the baptism in the Spirit. There is the gifts, which we call spiritual gifts, that are administered by the Holy Spirit, given by Christ. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you could list some more, couldn't you? Sure. There's many ministries of the Holy Spirit. And yet, many times, it seems, and I want to ask you the question, and this evening, well, perhaps at the end of this meeting, but this evening, hopefully we'll answer the question as to what is an appropriate and a New Testament way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. And hopefully that question will be answered. What is it that we should expect from the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our assemblies and in our families? The work of the Holy Spirit actually starts. Where do you think it starts? Well, it starts in Genesis 1, verse 2. Look at it with me, if you will. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, always hesitate to call out Old Testament books, but Genesis is easy because it's first. Notice we read verse 2. Well, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is involved in creation, isn't it? Isn't he? I should probably take a little bit of time and just to mention the words that are used. Ruach, the Hebrew word for spirit is used, the exact word is used for wind and for breeze and for breath, and also it's used for spirit. It's neuter, and it's the same, it's not masculine, it's neuter. And the same idea is in the New Testament where pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, where you have pneumatics and you can see that, that pneuma is neuter, used for wind and breath and for spirit as well. And so, immediately in the translation of this word, you have to determine from the context, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, except where you have the Holy Spirit. Pretty clear who that is, isn't it? Not the wind, not a holy wind, the Holy Spirit. But you have, with these words, a little bit of ambiguity because you must, the reader and the translator must determine from the context, is it wind literally, or is it breath, or is it spirit? And sometimes it's used of the human spirit, and sometimes it's used of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit. Here it's the Spirit of God. Now, in the Spirit of God, you know, is separate from Elohim and Yahweh in the Old Testament, and it's also separate in the New Testament from Jesus, who is the Son of God, and from God the Father, isn't it? The Father is the one who is going to send the Comforter, or Paraclete, and it's Jesus who says, I have to go away so that he will come. So you have three persons. Now, some of the heresies of the past are heresies in trying to understand this doctrine of the Trinity or the Triunity. We could spend a good bit of time justifying the doctrine of the Trinity, but that doctrine has been hashed out in the councils of the church, you know, in the first thousand years. Of the church and done very well. Let me just illustrate one place in the Old Testament where this doctrine is seen, and at least to me it's clear. It's clear. Where you have the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have three persons and yet one God. And the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly establishes that there is one God. And Jesus says that, and we read it this morning. You know, for the Lord our God is one in Mark chapter 12, didn't it? Yes, it did. Brother did. Now, so let's turn to Isaiah. And we'll look at a text here just to try to justify our assertion of the ages and that I think most of us without much doubt hold. And that is the Trinity, the three persons in one God. How that is done, I don't know. As everywhere, we must look at context, must we not? Now the context in here, in Isaiah 48, and starting at chapter 40, is the coming of the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord, there are four specific oracles. One is in chapter 42, one is specifically in chapter 49, in chapter 50, and in chapter 53, which we know very well, where the servant of the Lord is the Messiah, and it's quoted. But this servant is one who is going to come in the future and is going to do the work of the Lord. Now, we read. Now, you have to be careful because in these texts, you have to pay attention to who's speaking, you know, who it's talking about, and let's break in at verse 12 of Isaiah 48. Hearken unto me. Who's me? Who's me? Well, the me is the servant. Okay, let's see if it justifies that. Me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. If you have any doubts who that is, we need to turn to Revelation and we can read that, can't we? The first and the last is whom? Jesus, of course. Yes, it is. Yea, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. I thought I just read to you that the Spirit of God was the one who was in creation. And here he's saying he was. Well, how do you handle that? Is that not a contradiction? No, absolutely not. It's both. In fact, all three. God created the world and the earth and the universe. We read from Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus was involved in the creation of the world, and the Spirit of God is, the Godhead is involved, and there's no contradiction, of course. Anyway, we read, yea, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Assemble yourselves, all ye, and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? He whom Yahweh loveth shall perform his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be in the Chaldeans. And that's what we're talking, you know, that's, he's talking about the immediate context of Babylon and the Chaldeans that's yet future to Isaiah, because Isaiah was written around 700, in the 700 BC. When did Babylon come on the scene? If you remember your Old Testament history, of course you all know that. Babylon came on the scene around 615. It was 612 that Babylon defeated Assyria at Carchemish. You all know that, of course. So Babylon is yet future, but he's saying here it's going to, that I'm going to come and perform my purpose on Babylon. Well, he says, and his arm shall be in the Chaldeans, synonymous for Babylon, and I, even I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. Now this is still the servant, whom we know is the pre-incarnate son, but it's the servant. It says, from the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time that it was, there am I. Now here's the, where you see all three of the Trinity. And now, the Lord Yahweh, that's the Father, hath sent me, what, someone other than the Father, and me is the Spirit, or the servant, who is Jesus, the incarnate Son, and his Spirit. And if it's not capitalized, they're indicating the Holy Spirit, it ought to be. That's interpretive, but that's certainly in the context of it. So we have the Lord Yahweh, that's God the Father, has sent me, the servant, and his Spirit. And the three are one. Distinct, but one. Compound unity. We'll talk about that next Saturday a little bit if you're attending, you know, our seminar. So we have the Trinity in the Old Testament, but we clearly see it in the New Testament. Now, as we think of the work of the Spirit, and we think generally, I want you to do this with me, and to think of what is the primary focus of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The primary focus. I've read to you, or I've listed to you at least some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and they're very different. They're variegated. They are so varied that you can't put them all into one basket, seemingly, but I think you can. But I want you to think now with me as to what is the primary focus of the Holy Spirit. What's the primary focus? Now I want to just give you a few of the functions of the Holy Spirit, and they are definitely the functions of the Spirit, but they're not the primary focus. Is the Spirit of God power? Well, I think if you look at the Old Testament, a definition of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament is power in action, isn't it? When the Spirit came on someone, what did they do? They did great things. Either prophesied, either did miracles. You know, when the Spirit of God came on Samson, he was able to do wonderful things. It's power in action. In the New Testament, what do we read in Acts 1:8? And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So power is certainly there, isn't it? Power to do great things. But is it the function of the Spirit? I think not. Because if you emphasize power, it becomes man-centered, and that's the negative aspect of it. You can do great things, and people do great things. But if you emphasize just the power of the Holy Spirit to do wonderful things, it becomes man-centered. And men and their egos get inflated, and we see it today all over, don't we? In the fall of men who have great ministries, and yet those ministries have the wrong emphasis. And I want to suggest that the wrong emphasis is an emphasis that will lead us astray in the balance that we need to live by the Word of God, and to live in the power of the Spirit. But that's not the primary focus. It also can be, as you think of the focus of the Spirit, it can be, and you think of spiritual gifts and in the performance of doing things. And we certainly emphasize spiritual gifts. You know, I've said this lots of times, and I think it applies here, applies everywhere, most places where I go, and that is that if you do not understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and that we try to be a vehicle, the church meeting and the church community ought to be a vehicle by whereby we enable and encourage everyone to use their spiritual gifts. Now, if you are attending a church where you are not able to use your spiritual gifts, and you do not have the opportunity to use whatever God has given to you, and how many of you don't have a gift? Well, you're smart. You're good. Every one of us who knows Jesus Christ is our Savior has a spiritual gift. And if we have a gift, then we ought to be using that gift. And so we emphasize, and we could emphasize the work of the Spirit as giftedness or spiritual gifts. But what happens here? Well, the positive part is that yes, we are to be using our spiritual gifts. We certainly need to emphasize to each other that if you have a ministry, you should be doing it. And if you come to an assembly like this, you come to our assembly, and we've had some folks that have done, and you don't intend to get involved, you don't intend to participate and to use your gift, you're going to be uncomfortable because we encourage it. And we encourage it with everyone, and we try our best, at least, for everyone to be participating and ministering to the body of Christ, because gifts are not given to benefit you. Your gift is given to benefit others for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12. So, gifts are good, but what happens if we emphasize spiritual gifts, and we see it in the Christian community, and that is that we have people that are greatly gifted, but as John Owen said, many, many years ago, he's a Puritan writer who wrote one of the only large, comprehensive books on the work of the Spirit. But John Owen said that you can have gifts without graces. And what he meant by that is that you can be greatly gifted and be a rotten person. And that's certainly possible. Now, as a Christian, you can only be so rotten. But it's possible that Christians are hard to live with. Do you not know some? Well, leave that one. But, you know, to show the, you know, as they said, it was Balaam's donkey was gifted. You know, you don't have to have graces and the virtues, which are the fruits of the Spirit, you know, with your gifts. And that's a shame, but that's the way God created it, didn't he? So if you have a great gift, you can use it and you can function with your gift, but you may be so hard to live with and show no love for anyone else that you're a pain in the neck. And unfortunately, that's if you emphasize spiritual gifts and not other things, and not understand the focus of the work of the Spirit, that's where you end up. Not only that, it could also the Spirit of God can be emphasized in the holiness or the purity of the church or the purity of individuals, where it's the Holy Spirit's cleansing work that purifies us. And it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us, who helps us as we sin to recognize it, to confess it, and to forsake it and to receive God's forgiveness. But the problem with holiness, the positive part of holiness certainly is that that's one of the functions of the Spirit of God, and we need it. We need to have our sins, and we need to have those sins brought to our remembrance and to confess it. And you know what? Done properly, it should happen once a month, right? How about twice a year? How about once a year? Well, you know, they only went to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But, you know, the New Testament keeps us on a close rein, because if we are coming to the Lord's Supper and we are coming properly, we are coming with confessed sin. You know, we leave our gift, if you're using Matthew 5, we leave our gift at the altar and go and make it right with the brother if we sinned against the brother. If we have sinned in any way. We are to discriminate. We are to judge ourselves. And so no sin, ideally, ought to last unconfessed for more than a week. But is that the function and the focus of the Holy Spirit? No. And one reason is because if we focus on that, what happens to people who, and I've seen this, where people who are so convicted of their sin that they are, you know, they're confessing their sins continually, and then inevitably we start using my standard of sin for you. And we become legalistic. And then I start saying, you ought to be behaving this way. How is it that you're missing the meeting? Shame on you. You know, that's sin. You need to confess and get here. Or it could be any other kind of sin. You know, we become legalistic. What is legalism? Well, using our standard for the biblical standard. And the fact of the matter is, I'm not your conscience, and you shouldn't be anyone else's conscience. Unless there's overt sin, you know, sin that needs to be dealt with. And that is a separate issue. That's not enforcing my standard on you. And that's what happens when we focus the attention on the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a bunch of others. There's, you know, one group of people today, you know, sees the work of the Spirit of God as an enlightenment. And the Holy Spirit certainly enlightens us as to study of God's Word, as to, you know, how do we understand the Word of God? You know, the presentation of truth. We just read, the Spirit who is going to come is the Spirit of truth. And He illuminates us, and 1 John tells us, not in the, understood in the right context, that the Spirit of truth will teach you in all things. And so there is that teaching ministry and the illumination of truth by the Holy Spirit. But is that the function or the focus of the Spirit of God? Now we could probably mention some more, but let me you know, cut right to the quick here. And I think I heard it. The Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit who comes, whose primary focus ought to be what? Where is it? Turn with me to John chapter 16, and you'll see it. We didn't read it because I knew I'd give it away. Can't do that. Keep you guessing. Actually, it's good to think about these things and to think and to try to come to the conclusion that the Scriptures come to. And we're going to read in verse 13 of John 16. It says, howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all the truth. Well, there it is. Maybe that's it. No, it's not it. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak. And He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me. Now there is our phrase. What is He here to do? He is to glorify the Son. How does He do that? Well, let me suggest to you, and I'm indebted to Jim Packer for this illustration because it stuck with me and I think it's just right on. It says, the Spirit of God is like a spotlight in a dark night that illuminates whatever object it is, and you see that object against a black sky. And you focus, like we have lights that go on our steeple at our meeting, at the building. And then when it's dark and you come, you see the steeple. And you can see it from quite a ways away. What is your focus on? The light that illuminates it? Or on the steeple? It's on the steeple, isn't it? Or anything that you're... We were just in Chicago and saw some buildings that are lit by powerful floodlights. And you see the building all lit up at night, and it's really quite amazing. But you don't see the spotlight. And spotlights that do that do it well, are hidden. You hide them so that people can't see the light, and all they see is the object that is to be illuminated. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is not going to draw attention to Himself. He's drawing attention to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He does that, you know, then all of these functions, when you think of, you know, the power, what is the power that we are living by? It's the power of the Spirit of God to follow the example of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So when people look at us, we are salt and light. They don't look at us and glorify the Spirit. They look at us and glorify God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. When we are in the work of spiritual gifts, what are we doing? When we live and function in a local church and using our gifts for the betterment of everyone, for the common good, as it says, we are being Christ-like. Jesus Christ is honored. And it was Jesus Christ who said, "This new commandment I write unto you, that you love one another." And what is love if it's not the ministry to others using what God has given us to do it? Because that's the best way. I've always said, I always say lots of things, but this is one time where I think it's correct that when we teach the function of spiritual gifts, we need to teach what, and to encourage people to recognize what their gift isn't, as well as what their gift is. Because if your gift isn't doing certain things, then you should not be doing them. And to do them, then, is taking you out of the realm where God wants you. You might function and you might do it, but it's not going to be done well. If you asked me to go play that piano, you know, I could pound out one finger, a melody. I can read music that well, but I can't play the piano. I'm not gifted to do that. I could give you the melody line, but you're not going to be very happy with that, are you? Right? Of course not. The point here is that we need to function and use our spiritual gifts, which does what? Gives honor to Jesus Christ because we're acting in His name. We are loving one another, which is the character of Christ. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in us. He wants to develop in us the character of Jesus Christ. Holiness of living. You know, when the work of the Spirit does that, what is happening? We are being cleansed and we're becoming Christ-like. And so one of the major functions of the Spirit of God is to develop Christ-like character in us. And when we do that, you know, when the Spirit of God does that, then our focus is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you the question then. When we have the Lord's Supper and we spend an hour, you know, giving praise and worship and remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, ought we to remember the Spirit of God as well? The Spirit of God wouldn't like that. Because his job, and he sees it as glorifying Jesus Christ. And that's what, and so it's right that we remember Jesus Christ and we focus our attention upon Him. It is right, you know, that we don't give huge amounts of doctrine and teaching to the Holy Spirit and to emphasize the Spirit of God over Jesus Christ, which I think some are doing. But it is wrong to de-emphasize the Spirit of Christ, because it's the Holy Spirit who is working and living in us as well as Christ to help us to become Christ-like. And that's essentially it, isn't it? All of these functions, the cleansing work, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, negatively, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, is to honor Jesus Christ by developing our character to be Holy Spirit-like, right? No, it's to be Christ-like. Come on, don't let me throw you for a little. It's to be Christ-like. And that's the function of the Spirit. Now, in all of these functions, what are we seeing? We're seeing the Spirit of God drawing us, Spirit of God working in our lives to emphasize and focus our attention not on Himself, but on Jesus Christ. Now, as we read in chapter 16, and we don't have time to discuss it in any kind of depth, but that is that the Spirit of God works in us as a church, He works in us as individuals, and He also works in us as the world. And you can see that here in chapter 16 and verse 8. Notice it says, when he has come, He will convict the world in respect of sin. That word convict, you know, it really does help to use the tools and do some word studies, because it illuminates, well-chosen word there, and you'll see it illuminates word. Turn back to chapter 3. of John. And you'll see this very word that's used, and it's not used a whole lot, but here it gives us a window of understanding to this word. Reading verse, chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, and it cometh not to the light, lest his work should be reproved." And there's our word. Same word. So what does the light do when people who are doing wickedly come to the light? It illuminates the wickedness, doesn't it? That's why men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. People don't like the light if they don't want their work.
But I think of all those tests. I had tests in university that were 3 hours long. We were allowed 3 hours, and on occasion, I took 3 hours. I had one professor give us a test with 7 questions. One was an oral question, and we answered in short answers to the oral question, about 20 parts or more. 2 tests. They're important. I used to think of them as a necessary evil. When final exams came, I thought at times. But we are all going to be tested, as I mentioned at the beginning of my message. And we should be those that are preparing for that day and seeking to.
So when a light illuminates a person's work, if they are sinful and they're unsaved, then the work of the Spirit of God is in illuminating their evil deeds to bring them to Jesus Christ. And that's what you see here in the work of the Spirit in the world. What do we mean by world? Well, the world can mean at least 3 things, and maybe more. But it can mean, cosmos is the word, can mean the literal world, or the literal universe, but usually used for the globe of the earth, or the planet of earth. And it is used for the literal planet. So cosmos is used for the physical universe. It's also used for the world of people. The world of people. And you see it in John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world of people. It's also used for the world system that is opposed to Jesus Christ. And that's where you read in John, it says, "Love not the world." These are the things that are in the world. And then it describes what the world is. So it can be the world system. Here, what is it? It's the world of people, isn't it? And it is not, like some would say, for God to love the world. That's the world of the elect. Not that. You know, they might try to tell you that, but don't believe it. It's the world of people. And God loves people. And he loved people enough that he sent his son. But here, you have, he is going to convince, the Holy Spirit is going to convince or illuminate the world of people by 3 things. And he says he's going to convince them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And we don't have the opportunity now to look at those in any detail. But the Word of God tells us, and Jesus says in John 6, that no man can come unto the Son except the Father draw him. How's the Father going to draw him? Jesus himself says in John 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Now Jesus is the function, is working there. You have the Father drawing people to himself. Jesus says, "I will draw all men to myself if I be lifted up." And here you have the Holy Spirit functioning in illuminating the world. So again, you have the Trinity involved in drawing people to himself. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God is going to work on you, and it's going to draw you to himself. And it will be your decision and your responsibility if you accept or reject. If you accept it, it's the old law, you know, of sowing and reaping. If you accept it, then blessings will become to you. Innumerable blessings. Salvation, eternal life, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. But if you reject it, it is judgment. It's judgment. And it depends on you. So the Spirit of God is active in the world, and it was active in all of our hearts before we accepted Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for it. And it's active in specific ways, and we will look at one of them this evening. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God in our lives. And we see in very, very many places the work of the Spirit described, and we have benefited from it in so many ways. Yet we pray that you would help us to be balanced. Help us to focus our attention as the Spirit would, and that is on our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would glorify Him. That we would glorify our Savior by remembering Him as He commanded. That we would glorify Him in our deeds as we seek to function in a world and in our jobs and in our community. And that we would reflect Jesus Christ. That you would help us to glorify our Savior by our use of spiritual gifts, knowing that you have gifted us and that the Spirit administers them in us, and that you want us to glorify you there as well. And that you would give us sensitive consciences, and that we would confess our sins and experience your faithfulness enough to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that you would illuminate us as well through your Spirit. But we are thankful for, most of all, for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again, who is coming again, and we look for his appearing, and we would take the admonition of Scripture that we would be ready, meaning that you would develop in us that Christ-like character, and that we would reflect Jesus Christ to our community through the help Spirit of God. Jesus' name is God.